In some traditions, we celebrate 40 days of Lent, coming up to celebrating the resurrection. 40 days of fasting and preparing. And even though that is not necessarily our tradition, we also have a tradition of Holy Week, in which we walk with the Savior and walk with the disciples through each day and preparing ourselves for this day. And yet when this day comes, we celebrate it for a couple of hours, we have our ham dinner, and then we go about our lives just like we did the week before. And yet the resurrection is not the end of a story. It is the beginning of a living hope. I don't know why we celebrate for so long leading up to this day and then we never celebrate after it. I think we should have not just 40 days of fasting, but 40 days of feasting after the resurrection. The resurrection is not the end of the story. It is not the gospel writer's way of tying a nice neat bow on a story. Rather, when the resurrection is spoken of in the gospels, it is recorded with a dot, dot, dot. In other words, much, much more to come. And so I would encourage you not to walk away from this weekend, but rather to tie yourself to this weekend, to make this weekend the thing that informs your entire life. Let us always live within earshot of the dreadful cries of Golgotha, not with hearts filled with hopeless despair, but with the indescribable joy that He is risen. This morning, along with the gathered church around the world, we celebrate what Jonathan Edwards called the most joyful event that ever came to pass: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our Easter morning will be informed by a text of Scripture that, in my opinion, is one of the most precious passages in all the Bible. A passage involving two disciples walking along a road on their way to a village named Emmaus. And the two travelers, as they walk, are despondent. They're discouraged. They are even hopeless because of the crucifixion of their master. And yet, they are going to be visited by a stranger. And they are utterly unprepared for what they are about to discover. Walter Liefeld writes, "The Emmaus story is a literary and spiritual jewel." Darrell Bach, in his very fine commentary on Luke's Gospel, said of this passage, "The appearance of Jesus on the Emmaus Road is one of Luke's most vivid and dramatic accounts of Jesus. As he tells the event with great skill and drama, he lets the readers know that they know more than the travelers." Yes, we do. And this only adds to the drama and the intrigue. We know what these two disciples have yet to discover. And so how they will discover this truth that we already know, we are soon going to find out. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles, if you have not yet, to Luke chapter 24. To Luke chapter 24. And our text is going to be from verse 13 to verse 35. And I want you to place yourself in the sandals, if you will, of these two travelers as they were walking along the road to Emmaus. In verse 13, Luke writes, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And they said to him, 'What is?' And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather around your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct everything that I say. I pray, Father, that we, like these two travelers, would be utterly surprised, thrilled, and overjoyed by what we discover, that Jesus Christ, the crucified one, has risen and has risen indeed. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This morning, instead of providing you with an outline, I would just like to accept Luke's invitation to walk right alongside of these two travelers as they walk to Emmaus on a walk that they will never, ever forget. The text begins in verse 13 with the words, "that very day." That very day is identified in verse 1 of chapter 24 as the first day of the week. And so this day is Sunday following Good Friday, when the Son of God was crucified. And on that historic Sunday, two disciples were slowly making their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Luke tells us about their conversation. The conversation that they were having were really about Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And that was the thing that everyone was talking about. But Luke also informs us about the state of their souls. He says that their hearts were laden down. They were in hopeless despair. They were sad. They were profoundly discouraged as they thought about the death of their beloved master. You see, these two travelers were confused because they believed and they were convinced that he was the long-promised Messiah. And they had become so engrossed in this discussion and going through this grief that they didn't notice that there was a stranger that was walking up very close to them and was in fact overhearing the conversation that they were having with each other. And in verse 15 it says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now this implies that they were divinely hindered from recognizing him, because presumably he would have looked the same way after his resurrection as he did before his resurrection. And so this recognition of him was being delayed, and it was being delayed for a very important purpose, and that purpose is going to be the centerpiece of this entire narrative. The stranger asked them about the topic of their conversation in verse 17. He says to these travelers, he says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Now that question stunned the travelers. And they just stood there. They couldn't believe that this man who was coming from Jerusalem was asking them what they were talking about. And they just stopped walking. They just stood there. They were sad. Their eyes were filled with tears. They were grieving their loss, and they were no doubt still hearing the cries from Golgotha. They had lost the one on whom they had fixed their hope. And one of them, the one named Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" I mean, they simply cannot imagine that this person who is on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus hadn't heard what had happened in Jerusalem. I mean, this was the topic of conversation in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, it would be like one of us today, you know, walking up to people who are speaking about the coronavirus and walk up to them and say, "What are you guys talking about anyway?" I mean, they would look at us and say, "We're talking about what literally every person on the planet is talking about." They would have been that perplexed that this stranger has to ask them the topic of their conversation. But here's the irony, and this is beautiful. This stranger, the one they think is ignorant of what happened in Jerusalem, is the one who is the most knowledgeable about everything that happened in Jerusalem. Because he is the one who endured it and experienced it. And this stranger is not only the one who endured it and experienced it, but he is the only one who truly, really understands what happened on that cross in Jerusalem. I want you to notice the approach that Jesus takes as he interacts with these two discouraged travelers. Instead of announcing his resurrection to them, he instead cares for them. He cares for them. He doesn't just barge into their grief and say, "I'm here." Rather, he draws them into conversation And he wants to draw out their despondent hearts. He doesn't want to diminish their grief. He wants to enter into it. He wants to hear their grief. He wants to hear their doubts. I mean, this is a great example of evangelism. You know, we often just run right straight to the cross and to the resurrection without really hearing what people are fearful of. And the places that they look for justification and for their righteousness and how all those things fail them. And those are the places we need to start. And Jesus does that very thing. He wants to hear their hearts. He wants to hear the things that they're doubting about, the things they're grieving over. And so he asked them in verse 19, what things? What things? And so the two travelers, in answering that question, recount to the still unrecognized Jesus their previously held hope of Jesus of Nazareth, a hope that tragically ended on a Roman cross. They said in verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, these Jews were like most Jews of the day. They hoped that the Messiah would be a Messiah, not that would come as a sacrifice for sin, but rather as a conquering hero, as a deliverer, who would come in and destroy the Romans and deliver them from Roman rule and Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for. And yet, that didn't materialize. And so because that didn't materialize, their hopes were dashed. They were living with this hopeless despair as they were listening to the cries of Golgotha. And to add to their grief, in verses 22 to 24, they said that his body is now missing. His body is missing. On top of all of that, his body is gone. We don't know where it is. There's crazy stories about it. And yet how ironic that they don't recognize the one who is standing right in front of them. And then the surprise of their lives begins in verse 25 with a correction from the stranger. Notice what he says in verse 25. This is Jesus, the unrecognized Jesus, the stranger to them. He says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, listen, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the looks on their faces as they receive this correction from this stranger in the midst of their grief. They're standing there looking at him, blank faces, as Jesus looks at them and in effect says, you guys are clueless. You should know better. You've been reading the scripture your whole lives, and you've missed it again and again and again. You see, they didn't know better. And the reason why they didn't know better is because they were reading the scriptures selectively. And so because they read the scriptures selectively, they did not have a category for a suffering Messiah who was to be crucified like a common criminal. No, instead, they focused on their immediate circumstances and looked to the Bible to meet those immediate circumstances in the way they wanted it to meet them. And so they looked at the Bible and they looked at the prophets, and what did they do? They focused on the prophecies that spoke of a conquering, triumphant Messiah. A conquering, triumphant Messiah that would come in and raise up an army and crush the Romans and set up a kingdom of righteousness that would never come to an end. But what they ignored were the prophecies of a suffering servant Messiah who would in fact reveal the glory and triumph of God in his suffering. In his suffering. And so the stranger gives them a much needed theological correction from Scripture. And you know, I just have to say, this is something, you know, Steph and I talked about this. This is something I have to add here. And that is that we are so like these travelers. We are the kind of people that are always focused in on our immediate circumstances, and then we go to the Bible to meet those circumstances the way we want them to be met. And we focus on that. We look for teaching that will tell us that, all the while we're ignoring the very things that give us life and salvation and hope. The very things that give meaning, real meaning, not temporal meaning, but real meaning to our real circumstances. So we too are just like these guys. We read the Bible selectively, looking for that which is relevant, immediately relevant, rather than letting God speak to us and crush all of our presuppositions and all of our assumptions about what God should be saying to us. And let him speak. Let him correct us with his word. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what this stranger does with these travelers. And what a correction it is. The stranger is going to do what I believe is the greatest Bible study in the history of Bible studies. In verse 27, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And by the way, this should be on everyone's short list of moments that they wish they were present at. You know? I mean, in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm looking for these two guys, and I want them to tell me all about this wonderful Bible study that the Savior gave to them. Because this is the best sermon that was ever preached on Easter morning. By far the best. No better sermon has ever been preached on Easter Sunday than what these two travelers heard that day on the road to Emmaus. What Jesus tells them is that everything, underscore everything, everything written in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. And in his saving work on the cross for sinners like you and like me. Everything written from Genesis to Malachi is ultimately about Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and the resultant glory to follow. Now, we do not have time to recount everything that Jesus would have said to these travelers. But I've got a hunch that I could probably surmise what some of the passages would have been that he would have gone to. I am sure, right out of the box, he would have gone to Genesis 3:15, where Jesus identifies himself as the seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. I am sure he would have included his interpretation and application of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, telling Abraham that he himself was that ram that was caught in the thicket that died in the place of Isaac. I imagine Jesus would have talked about the Passover lamb in Exodus as ultimately pointing to himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His exposition of the sacrificial system of Leviticus, he would have told about how that points to his all and for every sin sacrifice. His once and for all sacrifice of sin. As for the prophets, I'm sure he would have gone to Isaiah 40:53, in which he would have talked about the suffering servant, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This, he would say, was written about the one who died on the cross in Jerusalem. And not to leave out the Psalms. Oh no, not to leave out the Psalms. He would have no doubt pulled up Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure he would have included the resurrection as well. From the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish, prefiguring the resurrection of the Son of God. Now, that is the briefest of examples of a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and what they taught about the one who died in Jerusalem. And what I love about this particular approach that Jesus takes by taking them through the scriptures and helping them to see what they say about this Messiah and the sufferings and glory to follow. What I love about this text is that it focuses on the text of Scripture. This is what preachers love. Preachers absolutely love this text because Jesus, rather than overwhelming them with a spectacular revelation of himself, instead focuses their attention on Scripture. I love that. Dinsdale Young, who was a pastor in the late 1800s, deeply influenced by Charles Spurgeon, this is what he wrote about this particular scene. He says, "I should have imagined that the risen Lord would be independent of the Bible. But no, he cleaves to it with all the old affection." And then I love this phrase, "He came up from the grave and hastened to the holy book." I love that. Preachers love that. He comes up from the grave and hastens to the holy book. He did not overwhelm them with a spectacular revelation of himself, which would have been my impulse. I mean, if I was Jesus and I had just risen from the dead and I was walking along and I overheard that conversation, I would have run in and overwhelmed them with a spectacular revelation of my resurrection. That's what I would have done. But that is not what Jesus does. What does he do? He comes up from the grave and hastens to the holy book. There is a delayed revelation that's taking place here. Jesus will reveal to them who he is. But he first wants them to understand what the scriptures say about him. You know, they're going to reflect on this Bible study later. And they're going to say in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You know, I mean, when these two strangers are listening to the, or when these two travelers are listening to this stranger speak to them, they're sitting there and listening and they're saying, "Man, I knew something was going on. I knew something was going on. Something just didn't set right with me. I had some kind of a feeling. I mean, my heart was burning. I mean, something unusual is happening. Yes, your souls are on fire." That's what's happening. And so these two travelers had been transformed from being slow of heart to believe to burning in their hearts. Can you imagine being on that road and listening to Jesus Christ telling them all the things that he told them? Well, we understand that they didn't want the sermon to end. They just kept saying, "Preach it, preach it, keep bringing it." Because it says that When the stranger seemed to be moving away and leaving them, verse 29, it says that they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." In other words, it's late. It's not safe to travel in Jerusalem at this time of the evening. Stay with us. Spurgeon described Jesus as a guest worth pressing. and press they did. And this will end up being the wisest invitation that they ever extended. And so in verse 29, it says that he went with them. He went with them. Now, up to this point, these travelers had been prevented from recognizing him. But that's all about to change. Luke describes what happens next in verse 30. Look at it. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. Now, I don't know how that happened. I'm not sure. Maybe they, when they saw him breaking the bread, maybe they saw, you know, nail scars in his hands. I don't know. Maybe there was some way that he broke the bread that reminded them of the Last Supper or something like that. I don't know what it was that caused or what the circumstances were around their recognizing him. But the one thing we do know is that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that gave them sight. They were utterly incapable of opening their own eyes to see who Jesus was, even though he was right in front of them. Their eyes, listen, were opened by sovereign grace. That's how their eyes were opened. And you know what? The eyes of our heart are no different. Only a sovereign God can give sight to see the risen Christ of the cross. And in this moment of breaking bread, their eyes were opened and they perceived, it is He. He is risen. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Him risen from the dead. That's why His body is missing. He is alive. And he vanished. I mean, long before Bilbo and Frodo was vanishing on Lord of the Rings, Jesus was doing it. And it was no fiction. This is the resurrected Lord of glory at work here. I mean, this resurrected body must have some serious upgrade to be able to do something like this. But I want you to put yourself again in the sandals of these two disciples. All of a sudden you realize who he is. And then he vanishes. I can imagine that when Jesus vanished, that there was probably a collective gasp, maybe a moment of stunned silence, and then absolute pandemonium breaking out in the joint. He is risen! He is risen! He is risen indeed! It was Him! Well, his disciples, after this brief review, I'm sure they're sitting there trying to get their wits about them again, talking about it, wondering what the implications are, and maybe talking about all the things that Jesus had said to them, and reflecting on their Bible study, reflecting on this event. And it says in verse 33 that they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Remember what they just said? You need to stay here, right? It's too late to travel. It's too late to travel, right? It's too dangerous to travel. Forget that. We're going back to Jerusalem. The disciples need to hear about this. And so in verse 33, it says they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And what a trip that must have been. I mean, they had just walked this 7 miles with hearts filled with a hopeless despair. And now their hearts were filled with an indescribable joy that He is risen. And they go back, they walk back to Jerusalem. No, they didn't walk back, they ran. They ran back. And it says in verse 33 that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And before they could even tell them that they had seen the Lord, the group of people that were gathered there were already abuzz. It turns out he'd already appeared to Simon. It says in verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Now, if you're playing the game, can you top this? All right, then they've got a story to tell, right? Because in verse 35, it says, then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And can you imagine the celebration that they must have had? Can you imagine that? I mean, a moment ago, they were in despair. I mean, a moment ago, all they could think about was the one that they loved, the one who was the hope of the redemption of Israel, the one who we thought was the long-awaited Messiah that had been spoken of by the prophets again and again and again. The first time he encountered the Romans, they crucified him, killed him dead. And what do we believe now? What do we believe now? I think the despair they were feeling was very close to what Jews in Auschwitz felt. Is God even real? Is God even real? Does he even keep his promises? But what these Jews had was a confidence that he, in fact, does keep his promises. And here's the interesting thing. He keeps his promises many times, maybe most times, in ways that we don't even expect. But you know, in all the celebration, you know what they were probably thinking? Where and when is he going to appear again? Well, sooner than they realized, because verse 36 tells us, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, peace to you. I love that. Shalom. And they're terrified. Shalom is not what they're experiencing. It says that they are startled and they are frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. But as the text continues, he makes it very clear, I am not a spirit. I am your Savior. I am your Christ. I am your Messiah. I suffered on the cross for your sins. And my Heavenly Father has raised me from the dead. And I have conquered your sin. I have triumphed over all of the enemies and all the rulers and all the authorities. And I have subjected them to open shame. But I did it in a way that you did not expect. There he is alive. I just want to say that as we look at a text like this, there's always a temptation to envy these disciples. To envy them and to wish that we could have seen the Lord in this way and been affected by the resurrection in the same way that they were. In fact, there might even be a temptation to believe that we could never really experience this kind of joy and really see and perceive the risen Christ in this way unless we had seen him the way they saw him. And if that's what you believe, I have some wonderful news for you. It is not necessary to have been there to perceive him as the risen Christ of the cross. It is true that these disciples played a unique and important role in salvation history. But you also need to recognize that when Jesus drew near to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, he did not first call attention to his resurrected body. No. He called attention to the content and authority of Scripture. Philip Ryken helpfully observes this. He says, Jesus did this because he knew that he would not be able to walk down every road to give every believer the gospel in living person. But he also knew that by the Holy Spirit, his word had the power to make every road a gospel road wherever Christ is preached. End quote. So through the preaching of the gospel and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I also personally encounter the risen Christ wherever we happen to be. I want you to think about your own conversion, wherever that took place. I mean, if you're converted this morning, in other words, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your crucified and risen Lord, you had an Emmaus experience. You had one. You had an Emmaus Road experience where your heart, once slow to believe, burned when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God at that moment gave you sight to perceive the risen Christ and to respond in repentance and in faith. And as you look back on the day of your conversion, regardless of where you were when you heard the gospel, your heart burned and you responded positively to the gospel. And suddenly you were overtaken by someone who had previously been a stranger and is now your glorious Savior. That has happened to all of us. We all rejoice with these disciples that he is not dead, but that he is risen. And to those of you maybe who are watching this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is my prayer for you. That as you walked with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as you overheard the words of the Savior, I pray that God even now will be opening the eyes of your heart so that you will recognize and see this is the one. This is the one who was crucified on Calvary. This is the one who cried out, "It is finished." This is the one who took my sins upon himself on the cross, and my heart is burning. And that you would turn from your sin, that you would trust Christ as Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can join in this wonderful celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A celebration, quite frankly, folks, that's going to last through all eternity. We have so much to celebrate, don't we? So much to celebrate because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who of you, because you came here this morning, has earned the right to be called a son of God? Who? None of us. none of us. The fact is, we come into this world and we are weighed down with sin. We have the original sin of our father Adam all over us. We are in him. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's no good work we can perform. There's no list of religious activities that we can engage in. There's no amount of religions that we can embrace. There's not enough sacraments in the history of sacraments to consume. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And without Christ, we will suffer a Christless eternity. And yet, God sent His Son, His only Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who under the law have been under a curse their entire lives. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And God His Father raised Him from the dead. And that resurrection is a public demonstration and attestation by God the Father that He was satisfied in the sufferings of His Son. The cross secures our forgiveness of sin. And the resurrection assures us of our resurrection. Or of our forgiveness of sin and our future resurrection. You can understand why Jonathan Edwards declared the resurrection of Christ as the most joyful event that has ever come to pass. And so, with the realization that our crucified Savior has risen, I encourage all of you to please stand. And we're going to end this time in God's Word the way they ended it. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we end our time this morning in Your Word, I pray, Lord, that we would walk away from this place as the original disciples did, thrilled over the fact that the crucified Savior is alive and that He has promised us life in Him, and that we need not be fearful of circumstances surrounding us, but that we can look to the future with expectant joy. That because Christ was raised, we too will be raised. And we will gather with all the saints gathered around the throne of the risen Christ as we cry out hallelujahs in the new heaven and the new earth. So we say with all the saints, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray all of this in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.